Good to be with you again this morning. Looking forward to this week. I'm always thankful to be able to preach the Word of God, but I'm also very encouraged when I have an audience that is very supportive. And the church here at Mount Olive has been supportive of me, not just in the times I've been here to preach, but there were those times and places that I've been that you supported me. And I'll never forget that, and I always appreciate your faces and your stand. One day we want to go to heaven, and I hope we can cheer each other on in that journey and know whom we believe and will stand with our Lord to that time of our death. This morning I want to talk about a subject that I once would have assumed, if I spoke to an audience, that Christians would stand with me on the subject. Times are changing. And I'm never upset if somebody has changed their view. As we talked about this morning, that if we change our view, let's go to the Scriptures, and if you've changed your view and it's right, then I need change too. But this morning I want to talk about the subject of instrumental music and the cross of Christ. I want to talk about really the cross. As I said this morning, every lesson is going to be centered in the cross. But I can remember when I first became a Christian. I'll never forget this. Or really before I became a Christian. I visited the Center Point Church of Christ. I remember as a Baptist visiting there for the first time. And then heard everybody sing. And it shocked me. I'd never heard people just sing without an instrument. And I thought, that was strange. And I can remember, when I finally began studying the gospel, the subject of instrumental music appeared to be an unusual one at first. I hear my brethren now today saying the instrumental music is really not having it, the opposition to it, is a Church of Christ doctrine based upon a Church of Christ hermeneutic or way of viewing the Bible. I have found now many, many churches of Christ that would call you a Pharisee if you opposed instrumental music. Now, without worrying about what others are saying or doing, I'd just like to share with you why I take the stand that the brethren here take of why we don't use instruments of music. And I will suggest to you that I pray, if it's from man, I want us to be defeated in it. But the reason why I take the stand I do on this subject is because of the cross of Christ. Let me show you why. You study with me, and I will not be upset at all if you object or want to talk more about it, any subject. I hope we can do that. But now let's talk about this, the instrument of music and the cross of Christ. There we go. Got to press that button right. When we talk about instruments of music in our worship, I point out to people that really what we need to do before we study the subject of instrumental music, we need to study of what it means to be a Christian. We already covered this verse this morning, but let's read it again. Paul, being a Christian, said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We are crucified with Christ. Do you know what that means? When I became a Christian, I understood that I was a sinner. I understood that I was separated from God. I understood that the only way that I could receive the free gift of God was to die, to be crucified as a penitent believer, to be buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. I am dead. I've got to be retaught how to think if I'm a Christian. I think everyone who understands this verse understands that's what it's saying. My prejudices, my beliefs, my desires are crucified, and now Jesus is my Lord. And so when I think of the cross of Christ, that's something very significant for me. Now, one of the problems we face today, now folks, just frankly, a lot of people don't want that. They want to be a Christian without being crucified. They want to have the blessings of the blood, but not have the faith that causes us to stand. You cannot have both.
Excuse me. You cannot have one without the other. You must have both. Let me say it more clearly.
Notice Galatians 6:14.
But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We're going to talk about worldliness this afternoon. Worldliness is where we're going to find the forces of Satan pushing us and pulling us and trying to get us to go a certain direction. But I have been crucified. That voice of worldliness is not a, does not, I do not let that pull me. I'm crucified. And that's one of the problems we have today. Most churches today, you look just broadly, and I'm not just trying not to look down my nose at them, saying, you know, try to be some kind of judge here, but what you'll study throughout history, most churches follow the culture. If the culture compromises on the role of women, churches compromise on it. If the culture compromises on homosexuality, churches compromise on that. Now, some places of the country, they're a little slower of making those compromises than others, but you see that throughout history. Worldly churches follow the world. They talk about Christ. They talk about the Bible. And another interesting thing, just if you see some of the mainline denominations that have been in existence for many years, I want to guarantee you that the majority of their preachers and almost all, if not all, of their seminaries do not believe the Bible to be the inspired Word of God. You look at the surveys that are taken, and it's stunning. But you see, you believe in the Word of God, you're going to go against culture, and you won't be popular. You won't keep the numbers, and you won't keep the money. There is a battle going on here.
And it can affect us just as well. If you're crucified, you are going to butt heads with this world. Look at this. In Galatians 6:12, what of my brethren today would say, oh, this is a minor issue. Oh, this is an issue of Romans 14. This is an issue that it really doesn't matter. It's just some external, and it doesn't matter. It's not an issue, a cross issue. What is being discussed here in Galatians 6:12? Whether or not Gentiles must be circumcised. Somebody said, well, it's just some trivial little issue dealing with some culture. Notice how it's framed here in Galatians 6:12. And as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. He's talking about Christians here. That was a cross issue. And I want to show you today where the question we have at hand, too, is a cross issue. And we'll develop this as we go along in our study. So the being crucified gives you clarity. And you'll find conflict with worldly religion. Worldly religion or the worldly Christian won't have peace and unity, and they'll look at numbers. But if you're crucified, you look at the Lord and you'll let the cross lead you to where it is. So a cross issue defined by the will of God. Now let's begin. Just simple points today. First off, Jesus' death on the cross provided for us a new covenant. Here is a word I hope you'll gain a little more appreciation for today. What does the word covenant mean? Well, we can go to the Greek. And the Greek's got a word here, didache, which means a disposition, arrangement of any sort, which one wishes to be valid, the last disposition which one makes of his earthly possessions after his death, a testament, or of a will. We talk about the New Testament. A compact, a covenant, a testament, God's covenant with Noah. Let me ask you this question. Covenant. What do you think of when you think of covenant? Let me talk about Noah. Remember the covenant God made with Noah? Do we ever have any reminder of that covenant today? Next time you see a rainbow, think about what we studied here this morning. God made a covenant with Noah. And in Genesis 6 and verse 18, he says, "But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall go into the ark, and you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you." Do you understand what it means to have a covenant with God? You have a relationship. And Noah needed that. He was about to see the world that then was destroyed. You talk about the tsunami destruction. Could you imagine Noah when he got out of that ark? Could you imagine starting over and it's just your family? You know, sometimes we think that was easy. Well, he escaped the flood. I'm going to tell you something. Noah needed his God.
And he needed a relationship with God. And so when you think of covenant, you think of relationship. If you do not have a covenant with God, you are undone. We don't have God. And so as I begin to think about those things, I come to appreciate it. And one of the things about the covenant was paid for with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You don't just walk up to God and say, "Hey, I want a relationship with you," and say, "Well, you're a great guy, you come on." We were sinful men. We had sin separating us from God. We had no right to have a relationship with God. God could have, if he saw fit, to have wiped us out. And it would have been just. But God decided that he was going to show mercy to us by giving us a sacrifice. In Hebrews 9:18, contrasting the Old and New Covenant, talk about the Old Covenant. It says, "Therefore not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." In Hebrews 9:22, it says, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." Do you understand the precious thing you have, a relationship with God? He's given you a covenant. He's given you a revelation. He's given you a right to be able to have fellowship with God. This world does not have that. We are rich. We are rich beyond measure. Don't you ever forget price that was paid. And so when God says, "You're going to have a relationship with me, and here are the conditions," and you go, "Thank you, Lord." Whatever conditions he gives me, buddy, that's nothing compared to what I receive. You know, it's interesting. Some people can describe marriage as a covenant. I can remember times doing some wedding ceremonies for people. Sometimes I'll have some fun with the groom, you know, because they're getting ready to do the ceremony and they're kind of nervous. And I'll sometimes tell the bride, I says, "You know, we get up here to that ceremony when they says, 'Do you promise to do this and do that and do that?' He'll say, 'I do,' to anything I say. So if you want to, I could say, 'You promise to take out the garbage and, you know, do the dishes.' You know, they'll say, 'I do.'" But it's interesting, in the marriage covenant, there are statements made. We're entering into a relationship. Here's the bounds of this relationship. "I will be faithful to you and you alone. I will be with you in sickness and in health." And you know the typical covenant that is exchanged. You are describing a relationship. You got a relationship with God. And he has mercifully given us the conditions for that relationship. You see, the Jews in the Old Covenant, that defined their relationship with God. And today in the New Covenant, we have a better ministry. Established on the blood of Christ, we have greater promises. In verse 6 of Hebrews 8, 6, it says, "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises." I have a relationship with God. When you partook of the Lord's Supper today, did you think of the new covenant? Do you think this way? Sometimes people think of the blood, and you know, there's people today in the religious world, "Well, I just want the blood of Christ, and I don't want..." You can have a stack of Bibles this high. That doesn't mean anything to me. I want the blood of Christ. Folks, don't you understand the covenant and the blood go together? You don't have one without the other. The covenant defines the relationship. The blood gives you forgiveness so that you may have a relationship with God. Jesus is Lord. He instructs you to God that I am so thankful for that. "I now know the path in which I walk, in which my God has mercifully given me, to give me abundant life here and now, and eternal life forever."
Think relationship when you think covenant.
Matthew 26:28. "For this is my blood of the new covenant,
which is shed for you, shed for many for remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." What a merciful God we have. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24.
Paul recalled this statement of Jesus. It says, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" I am so thankful my Lord gave his life for me. I didn't deserve it. I was sinful. But remember, one more time, just to drill it in our heads, the blood goes with the covenants. And if you appreciate the grace of God at all, if you appreciate what He's done for you at all, if you understand the sin from which you have been forgiven at all, you will look at this covenant and you say, "Thank you, Lord. Here is the bounds of which I live by the blood of Christ."
And so, let me tell you something about my God and your God. When He provides something, He provides something that is perfect. He doesn't do anything halfway. When He created this universe, He created it in a perfect way. It didn't need to be amended or changed. It was good. You would see commonly in the creation, God says it was good. Notice, when God gave His covenant, it was given perfectly. It was given once for all. In Hebrews 9, 26 and 28, there's three things that are listed here in this verse as a once for all event. A once-for-all event will never be repeated or added to. Notice Hebrews 9:26. "Then He would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the end of the ages, He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." Let me talk to you a little bit about Jesus coming to earth. He's not coming to earth again as a baby, okay? He's not going to come to the earth again to sacrifice Himself. He appeared once for all. This Greek word, hapax, oftentimes is translated a once for all event, a perfect event that would never be repeated or added to. Notice verse 27. Here's a once for all event. "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment." We're going to die. And our death may be closer than we realize. And you know what happens when we die? We're not going to come back in this life to this earth until the resurrection of the dead, and then we'll be raised to be with Christ. It's a once-for-all event. Let me show you. If we keep reading in verse 28. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Christ made His sacrifice once, once for all. It was perfect. I remember years ago when I was in Bessemer, there were some Moonies that wanted to pay a free trip for me to go to Korea. And I got to studying with them. They wanted me to, I guess, entice me about their religion. But I got to study with him, and you know what one of the guys said? He said that the blood of Jesus Christ, the effect of it was running out, and that Reverend Moon needed to shed his blood to take the place of the blood of Christ. That was bizarre. I would point it out to him as I'd point out to everyone else. The sacrifice of Christ was a once-for-all event because it's perfect. It's never going to be repeated. It's never going to be added to. Let me show you another once-for-all event, and we're coming back to the covenant. We talk about the perfection of the blood, but I want to show you another thing that Jesus gave us. Remember the blood of the covenant. The message that Jesus delivered, the new covenant that Jesus delivered, was a once-for-all event. In Jude verse 3, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now, most of you know what I'm about to tell you. These things are being challenged today within churches. And the point that I'm making here is that the new covenant is completely sufficient. No new revelation is going to need to be given. Nothing. There's no additional information needed. It's perfect. It's complete. It's described in the Scriptures as the faith. The Bible says the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number of many of the priests were obedient to the faith. If we're going to follow the Lord, all we need to do is take the New Testament. Take everything the New Testament says on any given subject, and we stand upon that, and we're complete, and that's all we need to do. That's the essence of what we are. And that is being brought under attack now. People are trying to tell me that I'm following the philosophies of men when I believe that. See, there's not ongoing delivery of God's will. And since the new covenant is complete, let me show you some implications of that. That really shows me that There's a difference between
the Old and New Testament. I know this audience. You've heard this and heard this and heard this. But folks, we've got a generation coming up that doesn't understand this. When I was at North Gardendale, a man whose sister who fell away started attending a group that was influenced by a man by the name of Reuben Shelley. And I'll never forget, she gave a tape to him where Reuben Shelley was basically saying, you know, was disputing some of the teachings that the scripture, really, the scriptures plainly teach about the differences in the Old and New Covenant. He said, "Don't give this to Larry." I was thinking, well, if it's true, well, you ought to give it to anybody. But there were the most foundational teachings are being challenged today. And I don't mind them being challenged. Let's challenge them in the open. Is there an Old and New Covenant? Is there a difference between the Old and New Covenant? Should we be concerned about those things? Colossians 2:14, let's go back to the cross. Here, speaking of Jesus, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And let me ask you a question here. What happened at the cross? Well, our sins were forgiven. At least, let me put it this way. The sacrifice was given for our sins, for her sins to be paid for. But notice here, there's something else that was taken out of the way. A handwriting of requirements that was nailed to the cross. What's that talking about? You may say, the old covenant. Can you prove it? Folks got some different views on that today, trying to say that's not dealing with the old covenant. Well, let's just keep reading. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now notice this next two verses. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Now notice this. Let no one judge you in food or in drink. Do you know what the new old covenant had all kinds of laws? Tell you what you could eat and what you could not eat. Couldn't eat pork. I remember my mother once. I don't know if you remember this in Mike, but she was reading the book of Leviticus. And she'd cook Mike and I and my dad bacon and eggs every morning. Under the Old Testament, she couldn't have done that. She'd have cooked the eggs and couldn't cook the bacon. And she was worrying about cooking the bacon. She got on the phone and started talking with people and finally found somebody that pointed her to this verse. Did you know that in a gospel meeting a few years ago, when I preached this, a lady came out of the audience and says, "I was the one your mother called." There was a Christian that she knew and called, and she understood this is not taught in the denominations. Now, what's the significance of this? We are not under the old covenant. Why? Because of the cross. We're under the new covenant. The new covenant is complete. Why? Because of the cross. Those truths are significant. They'll show you the scope of a covenant, and when you understand the differences in the covenant, it will change how you worship and the things that you do. We cannot take a law unique to the old covenant and mix it with the new. Remember what Galatians 6:12 we talked about earlier about circumcision? If we lived under the old covenant, we must be circumcised as a sign of that covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're not Jews. The new covenant is given to all men. The old covenant came to an end. That is a cross issue. Covenant issues and the differences in the two are cross issues. I think you know where I'm going here. And when you understand that the Old Testament was nailed to the cross, guess when the new covenant came into effect? Hebrews 9:16. For where there is a testament, there must of also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. When did the new covenant come into force? After Jesus died. When was the old covenant taken away? When Jesus died. You see the harmony in these two. The cross. So it's very important. Would you read? My mother made a mistake. She took a law unique to the Old Testament, tried to bring it over to the new. You know what you'd ask today if you ask good people, why do you use instruments of music? I grew up in the Baptist church. I used to be a member at Huffman Baptist, West End Highlands Baptist Church in West End. And, you know, if you'd ask many good people, they're sincere people, they would say, well, David used it. It's found in the book of Psalms. Well, I want to tell you, that's found in a covenant, that which Christ did not shed his blood for. It was found in a covenant which was for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. And now under the covenant of Christ, I need to look and see what that covenant tells me to do. It is not sufficient just to appeal to the Old Testament for a practice. And if you don't understand that, the Bible is confusing. David had many wives. Can we practice polygamy today? The Bible tells us in the Old Testament we had to go to Jerusalem and we got to have priests. And us guys, we'll have to go 3 to 4 times a year. We don't have a temple there anymore, much less priests. And how are we going to buy? You're going to find, if you don't understand the difference in the covenant, the Bible is very confusing.
But when you understand the cross, you understand the difference. Let me give you one more verse. This is serious. Instrumental music is not a trivial issue if it becomes a covenant issue. Let me show you why. In Galatians 5 and verse 1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Here that's describing the old law without a sufficient sacrifice. It's a yoke of bondage. "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Here they're mixing the covenants. Don't do that. Christ will profit you nothing. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law." Notice what happens if you take something unique to the Old Testament and bring it over to the New. Just one thing. What does this verse tell you you're a debtor to do? You've got to do it all. If you're going to bring instrumental music over, you're going to bring something else over, then you've got to bring the incense, you've got to bring the animal sacrifices, you've got to bring the Sabbath law. You've got to do it all. And when you do that, you've rejected somebody. The Bible says you've become estranged from Christ. Let that sink in. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. The cross of Christ will change how we worship, will change how we understand what God says. I'm not saying the old covenant was contrary to the new. The old covenant prepared the people for Jesus, but it had a purpose and it ended. And it was wrong to force Gentile converts to be circumcised. And let me show you one more time. This was an issue of the cross.
In Galatians 5:11, "If I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." The offense of the cross will oftentimes deal with you dealing with other people thinking they're serving God. And if they mix the covenants, they're fighting the cross.
So not a trivial thing at all. How many religious practices are based upon the old covenant law? Think about that sometime. Okay. Now, here's what we would do. We're going to finish the lesson fairly quickly now. But I love to use this. In my home studies, this is exactly what I'll do when I study with people.
Here's the approach that I take. You use it sometime and you see the power of this. I'm going to let you determine from the reading of the New Covenant what God has chosen concerning a couple of areas of our worship. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper. Remember? We remember the blood, the death of Christ. Look at the passage, Matthew 26:28. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" Now, Jesus wanted us to do this. Why? Because his blood was shed. Now, how do we do it? I wish I could tell you that everybody understands what I'm about to say, but not everybody understands it. But let's just take just the mechanics of this. Certainly the more significant element here is understanding the purpose and looking at your heart and looking at the death of Jesus. But how do we physically do this?
We've got a perfect covenant.
We need to remember the reason for why we eat it. But then the outward form, and here's where a lot of people say, outward form doesn't matter. Okay. What if we substituted hamburger and Coke for the fruit of the vine and bread? Even the person who understands very little about the Bible, when I ask this question of them, I'll ask you questions. Why do we mix the two? They say, well, the Bible says here they use fruit of the vine and unleavened bread. We understand that, don't we? Well, what if I begin to say to this person, well, Can you show me where the Bible says not to use this? You don't see hamburger and Coke condemned. The Lord doesn't have to say that. He's shown us what He wants. He's a perfect covenant. Well, worship is more meaningful, and we could get more people here if we used hamburger and Coke. I'll tell you what, if you went ahead and used prime rib and some other things, you'd get a lot more people here. And by the way, there's some people wanting to mix the Lord's Supper with a common meal today, but we won't talk about that in this series. But what do you do? The person who just, in the basic understanding of the Bible, could understand, no, we just use what the Lord has said. It's because we have a covenant, not because of human wisdom or convenience. And I keep making this argument. Okay, I do this with my prospect. Okay, we'll have it your way. We'll use unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, but could we add a little peanut butter to the unleavened bread? Person goes, no, you can't do that. You're adding to it. And you know, when you take something like this in this setting, it is easy to understand. Now, let's go to our question. You say, hey, you've been going for over 30 minutes. And we haven't even got to our subject yet. Well, let's get to it now. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to let you answer the question. How should we praise God in our worship? Remember, under the old covenant, instrumental music was commanded. 2 Chronicles 29:25, and in his station the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the command of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. You lived under the old covenant. By the way, that covenant was perfect for the cause of which it was given. No question, we can use instruments. Now let's talk about it again. Here's what we're going to do. It's so simple. We're going to take every verse in the new covenant that talks about us praising God here on earth. We're going to take all of them. And you're going to tell me what we should use. A perfect covenant. What do we find when we take this approach? Matthew 26:30. After the Lord's Supper, the next verse from the verse we read earlier, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let me ask you this. In this one verse, is it vocal or instrumental music? They sung a hymn. Well, that's vocal music. Now, let me tell you, all you got to do is find one verse. One verse in the New Covenant authorizing us in our singing of praises to God to use instrument of music here on earth. Then we've got it. But let's just go through them all let's go and see what we find. Acts 16:25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I ask you this question, vocal or instrumental music? Which one is it? Well, they were in prison. I don't think they furnished an instrument. They sang praises to God. Okay, well, let's keep reading. Again, all we want to do is take everything God says on the subject and draw a conclusion. By the way, sometimes people will call this pattern authority. I think that is a legitimate way to study Scripture. Take everything on the subject and draw those conclusions. That is under major attack today by some. Talk about that Monday night. But Romans 15:9. And that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy, as it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, vocal or instrumental music. Okay, another vocal music check. Let's keep reading. 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Again, in the question we're considering, vocal or instrumental music is found vocal music. Now I'm telling you, when I talk about this, when I go through this study, we're trying to see what God wants us to do. There's a lot more to singing than just singing. I've got to sing with the understanding. I've got to sing words that are spiritual words. There's a lot more here, so don't think that I'm somehow doing a full study of singing. We're trying to look just at what is authorized. There's much more depth to this. Let's keep really looking. Ephesians 5:19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Vocal or instrumental music? Well, it's vocal music. Notice you're speaking. And somebody say, well, what does it mean here? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. These are different kinds of songs, different sources from where you get the songs. But what God wants is He wants us to communicate His Word, to sing to Him, to sing to others, and it be found in our heart. If you're going to find an instrument accompanying our singing, it will be the heart. Just keep looking. Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you in richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Very similar to Ephesians 5:19. We'd have the Word of God in us. But notice, we're singing. The Bible says we speak. Remember the Ephesians 5:19? This verse says we teach and admonish. Just as a side point, can an instrument teach? Can an instrument admonish? Can an instrument speak? God wants us to use our voice and to have our hearts filled with His Word, and it overpowers us. And when we speak that, it comes out of our heart because we believe it. Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of assembly, I will sing praise to you. Vocal or instrumental music, where would you put your check? Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15. Therefore, by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our fingers. No, it didn't say that, did it? The fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Vocal or instrumental music? I only know one other verse. And you, if I've left out a verse, you let me know. And I'll come preach on it. And you can sit on the front pew and say amen when I do that. But here's the only other verse I know of in the New Covenant. James 5:13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Vocal or instrumental music? When people go through me with this list, I've had people before the study that there's nothing wrong with instrumental music, but I haven't had anybody after the study when they go to the list. I ask them the question, what has God chosen? What has God chosen? And then I look at them and I say, what should you do? What objections would somebody give to instrumental music? Oh, it's found in the Old Testament. Well, that's a cross issue. We're not under the Old Covenant. We can do things that is not specifically condemned in the New Covenant. No, the New Covenant is a complete covenant. It's not a matter of just trying to find something that's specifically condemned. Hamburger and Coca-Cola is not specifically condemned. It's a perfect covenant, like the blood of Christ is perfect. When you understand the cross of Christ, whether you be the Jew who has this family heritage and they're trying to tempt you to have Gentile males be circumcised because of that, or you come in my case, I remember my brother and I, but we had a father who we raised in the Baptist church and he loved the instruments of music. I'll never forget when I took the stand and my dad wanted to drag me into the bedroom and sing with him with the guitar. And I said, Dad, I'll sing with you, but I won't use the guitar. And buddy, he got mad at me. Now, he later came to understand my stand. He had been raised in this background, but I'll tell you, as a Christian, I had to take that stand because of the cross of Christ. The foundations behind our stand on instrumental music are the cross. And when churches are giving that up today, the ones that I've been able to talk to, they're not doing that out of a study of Scripture. They're doing that out of a desire to make the Church of Christ the denomination amongst denominations. The man that was responsible for my baptism, a young man by the name of Ron Goldston, I remember meeting him years later. He ended up going to the Boston movement and came out of that, and now he's with what we would call the ultra-liberal group. But he told me, he says, well, where we're at, we don't use instrumental music, but that's our tradition. It's not condemned. And I'm very sad about that. The reason why I take the stand that I do is the cross. And you can beat on my shiny head, you call me names and everything else, but the reason why I do it is because of the cross. It's the shadow of the cross of where I stand. And let me conclude with Hebrews 13:20-21.
As we talk about the covenant of Christ, the cross of Christ, we talk about the provisions of God. They are complete. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work, to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." I know what's real pleasing in His sight because I've got a covenant that will make us complete to every good work. Sounds like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, doesn't it? The blood, the covenant, the direction, the cross. And so I'll draw conclusions here for verses we've already read. "And as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these will compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." I'll suffer that persecution. You and I need to take the stand, as we've read this verse before, and we conclude, extend the invitation with this verse, "But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." Folks, yeah, they can say all day long, "Well, you're just following Church of Christ doctrine and Church of Christ teaching." No, folks, I'm following Christ. I'm following the cross. People can make fun of it. People can laugh about it. But I believe the stand is right. And it's not just on this subject. It's on everything. I want to extend an invitation today for you to be crucified. Could you imagine the first century saying, "Come up, would you like to be crucified?" "Oh, no, thank you." It's like somebody today, "Would you like to be hanged? Would you like to go to the electric chair?" But you see, the idea of crucifixion is like we talked about today. Our will is done. We become a people of the covenant because of the grace of the Lord and the blessings that He's given us. Let us never be ashamed of Him. We can assist you in becoming a Christian this morning, assist you in any way. The invitation is extended. Would you come as we stand?